There are three areas of interest that I want to lift out of this passage for us this morning. If you have your Bibles still open to Acts chapter 10, quoting the words of John Stott, who has written a devotional commentary on the book of Acts, he says that this story is really not about the conversion of the Gentiles and Cornelius, but it's a story about the conversion of Peter. Now, we're not talking about conversion in that sense to faith in Christ, but we're talking about a transformation that occurs in the life of Peter that makes it possible for the gospel now to spread to the Gentiles. And I don't know if you thought about the implications of that, but if this miracle had not occurred, we wouldn't be here this morning. We're here because the gospel went beyond the household of Jewish believers. This past week, I heard a news report that was kind of startling. It actually took me back to the days of my childhood. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and I remember the whole thing about ending segregated schools and integrating the school system, and Governor Wallace in Alabama, and the civil rights movement, and the marches. And I was startled to hear on the news this past week that a school bus driver somewhere in the country, I don't remember the location, that she was terminated without pay, or at least probated without pay until an investigation could be conducted, because she allocated the back two seats in the bus, the school bus, for the nine African American children that were riding the bus, and forced them to sit in the back. One would think that those days had ended. It was about 150 years ago that we fought a civil war to end slavery in this country. It took 100 more years for the civil rights movement to begin to press for the freedoms that had actually been purchased by that conflict. Now, I grew up in the South and began my ministry in the South, and if you ask them what the Civil War is about, you get the clear and unmistakable answer that it was about states' rights. But it was, sort of. It was really about slavery, though, as a primary issue. It was the moral conscience of the country trying to deal with itself. Prejudice is one of the things that cripples our world. And prejudice that is undergirded by religious conviction is the worst kind of prejudice of all. If you don't understand the power of prejudicial thinking, you can't begin to comprehend what really drives radical Islam. There is a deep religious conviction that anyone who is not Muslim is an infidel, and that the sooner they are eradicated, the better this planet will be in the seeking of peace under Allah and a unification under Islam. And they're deadly serious about that, to the point that they will die for those convictions. And it's all driven by a prejudicial belief that they are absolutely right and everyone else is absolutely wrong. And furthermore, they're not just wrong, they need to be taken out of the way. Well, you have to project that kind of Middle East prejudice back 2,000 years to understand the climate of the Jews in Jerusalem under Roman rule. The Jews absolutely hated the Romans. They hated the oppression. They were looking even in Jesus for a political Messiah. Even the disciples in the last week of his life said, "Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? When are we going to get rid of these crazy Romans and get this place back for ourselves?" That was their driving passion. And it was so much so that it was not just a matter of religious thinking or prejudicial thinking, but it was a matter of law. Notice that Peter says in the passage, it is unlawful for us to enter the home of a Gentile. It was actually against the law. We have a tendency in our country, because we have a separation of church and state, we have a tendency to think, well, you can have your religious opinion, but it doesn't really matter because the local police enforce the laws of civil society. And all of you who come to church here this morning know that I don't have any arrest powers. You're not afraid of me. I'm not going to put you in jail if you disagree with me. And so we have a hard time translating ourselves back into the culture of the first century. But friends, the Jewish people had a government underneath the supervisory rule of Rome, but they were allowed to conduct their own affairs. And they were allowed the privilege of enforcing laws and punishing crime. It wasn't merely a matter of opinion or prejudice that a Jewish person could not go and eat in the home of the Gentile. It was a matter of law. To do so was to break the law. They had the power to arrest you. They had the power to try you and punish you. They could flog you. They could put you in prison. If necessary, if they thought you were guilty of blasphemy, they could petition the local Roman leadership to put you to death. They were deadly serious about this stuff. They were so convinced that Gentiles were unclean, filthy, vulgar, ungodly, to the extent they would not eat with them, they would not go in their house, they would not have fellowship with them, they would only carry out the absolutely necessary business to the continuance of their own lifestyle, and they wanted nothing to do with them. Friends, this kind of thinking did not die easily after Pentecost. And one of the things that you and I need to realize, this is a wake-up call for us. Being born again and being filled with the Holy Spirit does not in and of itself eradicate all cultural norms and social perceptions. We think the way we think, and we have such a hard time getting out of that because we don't know we're in it. Do you follow me? You're not conscious of your culture because you are your culture. Whomever I'm speaking to this morning, there are multiple cultures in our room. You're not conscious necessarily of your cultural distinctives because that's who you are. To be able to think differently, to get out of yourself and to look back in, as it were, from the outside and say, wow, that's an interesting perspective. That requires effort. And it doesn't come easily. Because we have been taught from infancy that certain things are normative. That certain things are appropriate. I grew up in communities where well-intentioned church people did not believe that African-American people have souls. I'm talking about Southern Baptist in the days of my childhood. There's probably a few still hanging out down there for all I know. In fact, the whole Southern Baptist denomination was started to have an all-white segregated church. That's its history. Fortunately, they don't think that way anymore. And my home church, Rowena and I come from First Baptist Church of Brandon, Florida. Fortunately, it is well integrated multiculturally and multiracially. But I grew up among well-intentioned Christian people who honestly believed that African Americans did not possess souls. They weren't truly human. In fact, if anyone was descended from the apes and evolutionary process, it was African Americans. And we were created by God. That was the honest belief. It is this kind of narrow perspective that has to be overcome to make the gigantic leap that Peter made in this passage. And it's why John Stott says the story is more about the conversion of Peter than it is about the conversion of the Gentiles. It was a quantum leap for Peter to go to the home of Cornelius and eat dinner with him. It actually began earlier when Peter invited the messengers from Cornelius' house to come into the home of Simon, and apparently they spent the night with them. The walls were already beginning to come down. And we see in the story as we study it that God was the one who was behind the entire process. I called the first point a divine conspiracy. But if you look at this first section, you find that God is the one who is paving the way. The process took about 4 days from the time that Cornelius saw the messenger until Peter arrived in his home, because it was approximately a day's journey. And so we have on day one, Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile who was sympathetic toward the Jews, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is praying, and he sees this messenger in bright shining garments, an angel of the Lord, saying that God has heard his prayers and his almsgiving has not gone unnoticed, and encourages him to send messengers to one Simon the Tanner by the seashore in Joppa, where he will find Simon Peter staying, and bring him back, and he will tell you what you need to know to be saved and to have eternal life. And so Cornelius, on day one of this episode, sends his trusted soldier and two of his servants to Joppa to fetch Simon. They journey through the afternoon and through the evening, and the next day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon again, or somewhere in the middle of the day, Peter has gone to the roof to pray, and he's hungry. He's requested some food, apparently. Have you ever taken a nap when you were hungry in the middle of the afternoon? You know, try to go to sleep hungry and dream of food. Do you ever have that experience? I have. And, you know, and then you wake up more hungry than ever, you know. Well, this was kind of what the stage was set for Peter. It says he had a vision. It doesn't say he actually dreamed or took a nap, but it says in his prayer time he had a vision. And in his vision, he saw this thing like a sheet being let down out of heaven. And for Peter, the good Jew, it had everything in it he was not supposed to eat. There was not one kosher item in the sheet. He was not only supposed to eat it, he was supposed to kill it and eat it. I mean, this whole stage is set that God is getting right to the heart of Peter's convictions and Peter's prejudice in his upbringing. And Peter, first of all, says, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips." Many years ago, I was in a missionary conference service at Tuckahoe Falls College, and Dr. Paul Reese was preaching from this passage. He was a great missionary statesman. And as he was preaching on this passage, he said something that I've never forgotten. He had a deep, rich bass voice, and he was going through this section, and he says, "No one who ever says Lord should say no. And no one who says no should ever say Lord." That resonating statement has stuck with me for about 35 years. That the two incompatible things that are here is Peter saying no to God. "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips. I can't do this." 3 times he has the same vision, 3 times the same commandment. And Peter is perplexed. He doesn't know what to think. It says he's sitting there pondering this. And while he's pondering it, he hears the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to him, saying, "Peter, there's 3 men that are going to be looking for you, and I've sent them, and I want you to go with them. And about that time, they arrive. You see the wonderful way God is orchestrating this whole thing so that God himself is taking down the walls and barriers of this prejudice. And they arrive just as Peter is wondering what this means. And he perceives that God is saying to him that there is no person that is unclean on the face of the earth, that all people have equal value in the face of God. And so Peter goes down and greets him. He says, God has shown me to go with you. They come in, they stay the night. The next day they begin their journey back. And about on the fourth day, they show up again at the house of Cornelius. And as Peter goes in, he says to them, God has shown me that even though it is against the law for me to be in your house, God has shown me that what God has called clean, no one can call unclean. And that God does not value one person above another. And he does not have favorites, but that he is willing to offer himself to all men. And so he begins to give the gospel message. And friends, we need to ask God to expose our prejudices. We need to ask God to expose thinking that is contrary to his will. We need to recognize the value of all people. You know, it has been the unfortunate criticism that is often true, that in the great missionary movement of the 19th and 20th centuries, that many times missionaries made as much effort to make people Western as they did to make them Christian. And many times that was unfortunately the sad case. And one of the things that we need to realize is that God is not necessarily in the business of trying to make everyone alike. He's in the business of bringing everyone to faith in Jesus Christ, to bring them into the family of God so that we can glory in and joy in and celebrate the diversity that we have in unity. That's the miracle, that we can celebrate diversity in unity, that we don't have to be divided, that we don't have to be separated. And we need to understand that it is not God's purposes particularly to change our cultural distinctives, as much as it is his desire to change our hearts toward him. There is cultures are like human beings. They're all fallen. But they also all have beauty. In every person, however lost they are, there is the mark of the image of God in their lives because they're created in his image. And every human being in some way reflects the glory of God, even in an unsaved state. There is that divine stamp upon their life. And I'm confident that that is true of cultures as well, because cultures are nothing more nor less than a collection of people who have a certain way of doing things. And they reflect both the beauty and the sinfulness of their own hearts within their cultural context. It's not that a culture in and of itself is sinful or inappropriate. It's that it needs redemption just as people need redemption. But God is not in the business of trying to eradicate cultural distinctives. We're told that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we all gather on that great day with Jesus, there will be people there all alike, right? That's not what it says. Even there, in resurrected glory, there will be people of every tribe and tongue and nation. In other words, there will still be distinctive cultural and linguistic differences that we will celebrate the beauty and glory of in the presence of Jesus Christ. And for all eternity, we will be who we are in redemptive glory through Jesus. We need to get it now. We need to understand it now, that God is no respecter of persons, and he has no favorites. And we need to let God bring the scales from our eyes. I remember the first time that I saw nudity in church. I was watching a film presentation, a slideshow in a missions conference. Some of you are looking at me like, whoa, where's he going? Well, let me tell you. And this gripped me because I recognized right then that God was saying something to me. I was watching a missionary from the interior of Indonesia in what was formerly called Borneo present the glorious revival that had swept that area. And he was showing slides of Dani tribes people who had come to faith in Christ, and their faces were beaming with the joy of Jesus. It's a great moment in the video, wasn't it? Just the way they portrayed the laughter and the excitement and the joy. And people were beaming. You could just see the joy of Jesus in their faces. And then we switched to a Dani church service where they were celebrating communion. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's made a lasting impression on me. Because there was the church service, and at the communion table, they had sweet potato for bread because that was their bread. And they had juice set out, and they were going to have communion. And there were elders standing at the communion table ready to serve the communion. And they were wearing nothing but a gourd. It did not cover the essential parts. It covered the essential part. And it was tied with a thin string at the waist. But for that gourd, they were entirely naked. And they're standing in front of the church. Now, I've had some nightmares. Of standing in front of the church in my underwear. Nightmares. Literally. I don't know where those dreams come from. But these guys didn't even have that. And they're in front of the church, and they're ready to serve communion to an audience where the men are wearing gourds and the women are wearing grass skirts only. And they're praising Jesus and loving him. And I thought, wow, Martin, you need to have your eyes opened. Here are the Dani people celebrating the glory of Jesus, writing worship music that fits their tonal and rhythmic inclinations, not the demon worship of the past, but now praise to Jesus in their styles and in their ways and in their language, wearing their native dress, being who they are in Jesus Christ. Now, times have changed, and as they have joined the modern world, most of them have adopted Western clothing, and that was 40 years ago in those days. But those missionaries had the good sense not to try to Westernize the Donnies, but to evangelize the Donnies and to let God the Holy Spirit show them what they could retain and what they needed to change relative to their culture. And friends, we all have lessons to learn. You know, one of our big issues as Westerners, and I'm not particularly speaking of our Hispanic people here this morning, because you have a great sense of family and of community. Westerners, Anglo-Saxons from England, have a tendency to have a great sense of individuality and independence. It's not a beautiful thing, necessarily. The Scripture has a different kind of community. When the Bible speaks of koinonia, it's speaking of something that we of Western European descent have a hard time getting a hold of, because it's talking about an interdependence. We were reading on Wednesday evening in the prayer service that we belong to one another as members of the body of Christ. That is foreign language to most Anglo-Westerners, that we belong to each other because we think we only have to worry about ourselves. And so culture needs redemption. as people need redemption, but it doesn't have to be changed or eradicated. That's not God's purpose. We need to learn to celebrate one another's diversity while we're sharing the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. I had occasion to go to dinner with some dear friends on Friday evening, and they pastor the First Baptist Church here in McHenry. He's Filipino and she's French. She's literally first generation from France. She came over here as a college student, and he is from the Philippines. And he said, "What do you like to eat?" And I said, "Make me something from the Philippines. I want to enjoy what you enjoy. I want to taste it." And so he cooked up some savory Filipino dishes, and boy, were they good. And we need to learn to celebrate that kind of thing in the body of Christ. Peter was prepared by God to cross the barrier. The second thing that I want to point out here is the gospel message. Let me tell you about another thing I grew up with. My great-grandmother, Grandma Collins, she was hard-shell Baptist. Not Southern Baptist, but hard-shell Baptist. For those of you that don't know about Baptists, there's Heinz 57 variety. There's one for every, there's conservative and American and General Association of Regular Baptists, and then there's the Southern Baptist, the Northern Baptist, and there are the primitive or hard-shell Baptist. And she was a hard-shell Baptist. And she grew up believing and teaching they were hyper-Calvinist. So hyper-Calvinistic in their perspective that they believed that if God wanted the heathen to be saved, that is, read into that China, Africa, whatever, if God wanted them to be saved, He would send angels. If we sent missionaries, we were opposing God and violating His providence and His sovereignty. We had no business trying to convert anybody lest we make the mistake of leading the non-elect to faith. Go figure. And so it was against God's will to send any missionaries. God would save the lost if He wanted to do it, not our job. Well, besides that, she was a very godly woman, but that was a pretty warped perspective. It's very interesting to me that here at Cornelius' household, we find some significant things about what it is to be God-fearing. First of all, we're told about Cornelius that he was a God-fearing man who was kind and friendly toward the Jewish people and gave them alms, and he was well respected in the Jewish community. Now, for all I've said about the prejudice, you can somehow figure out how to get past some of those barriers if people are giving you money. Okay? And Cornelius was giving money to people who needed it in the Jewish community, and they appreciated it. It seems to be a genuine kind of thing. They appreciated the fact that this man was giving them money. He had a tender heart toward God and was very intrigued by the Jewish faith, to the point that he was observing the hours of prayer, probably reading the scriptures. He was not a proselyte. There's nothing that says that he had converted and been circumcised and become a Jew, but that he was interested and attentive and respectful of God. Was that enough to save him? No. It also tells us that in his association with the Jews, he had adopted some of their religion into his daily life. Was that enough to save him? No, it wasn't. And if ever you wondered if God will send angels from heaven to get the task done, it's interesting that an angel appeared to Cornelius, but he didn't tell him the gospel. An angel came to Cornelius and told him, "Go get Peter. He will tell you what you need to know." And so he obeyed the angel and sent for Peter, but it was Peter who came and presented to him the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And the essence of the gospel that we find toward the end of chapter 10 is that this Jesus, we are witnesses how he went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil, verse 38, "For God was with him. We are witnesses of these things. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible." And those of us who saw him ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people solemnly to testify that this one has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through him, his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, friends, I've spent a good deal of time this morning talking to us about prejudice and the need to let God get it out of our lives. But I want to say to you very clearly that believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven is not bigoted or prejudicial. It is true. It is true. Cornelius was not saved because he was a God-fearing man. He was not saved because he tried to live righteously. He was not saved because he was a Jewish sympathizer. He was not saved because he had seen an angel. He was saved because he heard the gospel preached by another person who was a witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. And in the proclamation of the gospel, faith was born in his heart, and he opened his life to God, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and upon his household, and they were gloriously converted and filled with the Holy Spirit because they put their faith in Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the grave as the payment for their sin. And through his name, they were offered salvation. Friends, we have an obligation to go and bear the message of Jesus Christ. Not because we're narrow-minded, not because we're bigoted, not because we think, oh, we're so good, man, we've got all the answers. But because Jesus happens to be God in human flesh. Because he happens to be born of the Virgin Mary. Because he happens to have been sent by Almighty God. Because he happens to be the one who could bear the sin of the world, being both God and man, infinite and human at the same time. And his blood could pay the price for our sins. And there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Muhammad did not die for us. Buddha did not die for us. Confucius did not die for us. Joseph Smith didn't. Mary Baker Eddy didn't. And if they had, it wouldn't have made any difference. They were all sinners. They had to pay for their own sin. Jesus died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who was without sin hung on the tree, taking my place. His blood was shed to cover my sin because he had none to pay for. He could pay for mine. Because he was God, he could pay for all of yours. And friends, this is the message we have. There is no other message. There's no other name. There's no other gospel. It is the only good news. God himself has loved us with an everlasting love and sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. If you proclaim that message unequivocally, you are not a bigot, you are not prejudiced, you are not arrogant, I hope. You are simply bearing the truth. We have to get that in our understanding. We are not being culturally cozy, fuzzy, and warm, and oh so nice when we let people believe a lie and go to hell because of it. We have to proclaim the truth lovingly, compassionately, humbly. It's not I'm right and you're wrong. It's I'm saved and I want you to be too. I want you to go with me. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to spend eternity in his presence. And you've got sin in your life, just like I have sin in my life. And there's only one way to get rid of it. Jesus is the only one who shed his blood to cleanse it. He is the only answer. There's no other way. Cornelius didn't get saved by reading the Bible, fellowshipping and being friends toward the Jewish people, being kind and sensitive toward God. He got saved because Peter told him about Jesus. And God gave him the faith to believe. Friends, we need to recognize the importance of that central message here. The Gentiles came to faith because they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, we need to recognize in chapter 11. Carrie, I dropped your pick. When you come up here, you'll have to get it. It's out of my reach. Some of you understand that. In chapter 11, the final underscore here. Be careful when you're opposing something new in the church. I'm not talking about where the platform goes, by the way. Be careful when you're opposing something new in the church that you're not opposing God. Peter gets back to Jerusalem along with the six people that went with him. And they said, Peter, we need to talk. What are you doing going to the Gentiles? Now, the one thing in the video that I disagreed with, I think the guy that quoted the line, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I don't think he got it. I think it was more like, Peter, you went to uncircumcised men. What's wrong with you? And you ate with them. Have you lost your mind? They couldn't imagine how in the world Peter could have done this. And so Peter had some explaining to do. This is not an old story. This is not a new story. This is a human story, friends. Throughout the history of the church, the people who have most often been right are the ones that the church threw out the door. Martin Luther, think about it. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, pastoring an exclusive and elite Presbyterian church in New York, having a burden of God to reach the sailors and dock workers that were associated with New York Harbor, goes down to evangelize and win them to Christ. And he brings these strange-looking, with funny accents, people to church who didn't dress or act like the elite Presbyterians of New York. And they wouldn't let him in. Literally, the elders of the church met on the steps and refused admittance to these sailors who had come to Christ. So Simpson did the only logical thing. He resigned his pastorate, quit, went out, and talked to people that wanted to hear the gospel. And the Christian Alliance was born because he was rejected. Throughout the history of the church, we have often persecuted and tossed out on their ear the people who had the truth. We need to be aware that when change is occurring, we're not opposing God. We need to recognize that God has a big heart and a heart for all people, and that He wants everyone to know Him. We need to think about that in our own culture. We need to think about, how do we reach this community? How do we reach young people? How do we reach young adults? How do we reach this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we reach people of different cultures? How do we reach all of the Indians that have come here from India to work in the hospitals and in the medical system who need to know Jesus? How do we touch people without Jesus Christ? We have got to come to grips with the fact that people do not have to be like us in order to become believers and followers of Jesus. Peter had to give an account because he had broken all the taboos. He had broken the religious laws. He had broken the civil laws. He had broken the Jewish custom. He had betrayed his heritage. He had gone beyond the scope of anything they could imagine. Fortunately, the church was still young and the Holy Spirit's presence was powerful among them, because when they finally heard the story and Peter recounted it very eloquently, he explained everything. He said, I did this and God did this and God did this and God did this and I obeyed and Cornelius obeyed and I went and I preached. The Holy Spirit came And by the way, I think that's why they spoke in tongues at Cornelius' house, because if God had given them any other gift, somebody would have taken issue. But in this particular occasion, on this time when the gospel went to the Gentiles, it was important that God demonstrated outwardly that there was no difference between them and the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And so when they opened their hearts to receive Jesus Christ and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with tongues so that Peter could legitimately say exactly what happened to us happened to them. God did all of this. Who am I to argue with God? Who am I to refuse water for baptism to those who have believed and been blessed with the Holy Spirit just as we have? Well, they had nothing to say to that. And so the scripture says they turned from complaining to praise and their lives were transformed. And praise God that they were open to His Spirit and the church began to grow. This is not the end of the story, by the way. As Paul began his mission to the Gentiles, they still had to work through some issues. There were still some diehard Judaizers that wanted to hang on to the old ways. It took a great deal to finally break down the barriers. It wasn't over in one battle. But at least the door was open and they had the good sense to praise God. Friends, we need to be careful that when God is doing a movement among people that don't look like us, smell like us, talk like us, act like us, sing like us, play music like us, dress like us, or dance unlike us, we need to be careful that we're not opposing God. As I said in the beginning of the message, God is not out to eradicate culture. He is out to redeem it and to redeem people and to bring them to a personal knowledge of Himself. And we need to be careful we're not on the wrong side of the fence when God begins a new work. I've often wondered sometimes what would happen if 50 of the 18, 19, 20-year-olds of this community, unchurched, no background in the faith, came into our church on a Sunday morning. How would they feel? How would we feel? Would we be open? Would we recognize and cherish the privilege of sharing Jesus? Or would we not know what to do? Would they not know what to do? We have to actively find ways to take down the walls. Because the one thing in life that matters is that people find a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and live eternally. Everything else is subordinate to that number one goal. May God give us that kind of a heart. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. And I just pray this morning that you would open our hearts to be a people willing to change. We're not even going to know how we need to change because we don't see the problem. But I want to ask you by your Spirit to continue to work with us and be patient with us and be gracious to us, because we want to be your people. We want to be open to your work. We want to be available to be used by you in the accomplishment of your goals. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen.